I was reminded this morning that I am in a Baptist church, so we need to get out by 12. I will try to keep that. We have a lot to unpack this morning. I'm reminded of a couple of things whenever I take a pulpit. Anybody can get up here and talk to you guys for 30 minutes. Anybody can do that. Only an under-shepherd stands watch over your soul. I'm thankful for Brother Randy because he does that. He stands watch over our souls as one who's going to give an account. And that's a heavy call. And I'm reminded of that kind of thing every time I get up here. It is a weight and a heaviness, but it's something that I tried to run away from and I just can't get away from. Something that he's called me to do. I'm grateful Brother Randy has trusted me to be up here this morning. And I'm grateful that all you guys have shown up, even though you know it was going to be me. So I think that's great. I'm really grateful, and I'm thankful for this honor. I'm grateful that you all trust me with this. I want us to be mindful of one overarching theme in Scripture. I want us to be mindful in the beginning of just a few things. I want to set some framework of this. I want us to understand the Bible is this journey that starts in the cool of the day in Genesis. With God being with Adam and Eve, and he's their God, and they're his people. And then the fall splinters that, but that's always his desire to return us to that place. And in Exodus, God tells Moses that he wants to pull them out from Egypt, and he wants to take them to a place where he can be their God, and they can be his people. So in Exodus, he's already trying to restore this broken relationship because of the fall of man, because of what we have done. And then in Ezekiel, he says it again, I want to be their God and I want them to be my people. And then in Jeremiah, even in face of the Babylonian captivity, they're going to come in, they're going to grab you. But even in that, he tells Jeremiah, he says, okay, this is going to happen. And this is not a graduation verse, even though we like to turn it into this. But he's talking about this Babylonian captivity and how I'm going to take my people, I'm going to let them come in and take my people into captivity for 70 years. And then he reminds Jeremiah and he says, for I know the plans I have for you. They're plans to prosper you, for your good. And I know it doesn't seem that way, but what I've got to do is I've got to remove you from all the distractions of your life. And I've got to take you to a place where you will depend on me. And that can start a foundation where I can be your God and you can be my people. So he says that again in Jeremiah. He says it twice in Jeremiah. And then in Revelation, at the end of all things, Jesus comes and makes all things new. And then it says, and a voice comes from heaven and it says, finally, the dwelling of God is among men. And this is the journey that we're on. And this is the journey he wants to lead us on. And I want to be mindful of a few more things as we're going, as we're starting. I want these things kind of rattling around in the back of your heads. As we approach John chapter 9, that's where we're going to be. You don't have to turn to any of the other places. I'll give some other references, but you don't have to turn those places unless you want to. We're going to really be in John chapter 9, starting in verse 1 for most of the time. But these things I want rattling in the back of your heads through this. I want you to keep trying as you read Scripture, and not just today, but any time, to put yourself into it, to really think about what's going on. Those are real people. Those are real people going through real things, and these are real lessons that God is trying to teach us, and he's trying to reveal himself to us in those things, and we really need to place ourselves into it, that so much that we could taste it. So much that we could feel what's going on. Then I want you to keep in mind that by virtue of nothing new being under the sun, there being nothing new under the sun, by that virtue, those people exist today. Those same personalities, those same types are all around us. And one of the things that we're going to be looking out for in these verses is there are quite a bit of false teachers in this. And I hate to always harp on that, but that's something we've got to watch out for, especially if we're going to make this journey with Jesus as our guide and get to the point where he can be our God and we can be his people. So today we're going to talk about the blind leading the blind. This text, though, is so central to the gospel message. So as we begin to unpack what God is revealing us in this true story about liars, thieves, wolves, and blind men, we're going to be talking about blindness, but it's there's this physical blindness that's a backdrop, that provides the backdrop to this story. It's a man being healed of blindness. But the real point is the spiritual blindness and the two types of spiritual blindness that are going on in that day and in our day today. And that those two types are the ones who are just ignorant. The first type of spiritual blindness is somebody who is just related to the ignorance of the truth of Jesus Christ. They just don't know. The gospel's never been presented in a way that is biblical, in a way that they could respond to. So they've just never really heard it. They might have heard Jesus, but you hear a lot of people saying a lot of crazy things in the name of Jesus. So they're just ignorant of the true gospel and what that can do for their lives. And then there's a second type of blindness that's in there. This type of blindness is really a denial of the truth of their own blindness. They've had enough of the scripture. They've had enough of the scripture presented to them that they should know that they're blind, but they've decided they're just going to deny that and that they can see. They're walking around with some sort of entitlement, you know. Like, I've got this inside path to Christ. I don't really have to go through the same repentance that really is a true conversion, because I've got this sort of entitlement. And they've got these teachings that have been either misapplied or mistaught or twisted in their lives. And that spiritual blindness is rooted in the fact that they see godliness as a means of gain. And that's a very dangerous thing. It's a willful ignorance and a selfish disobedience. It's a form of religion that's rooted in selfishness related to that willful disobedience and ignorance of who God has revealed himself to be. And there's a real tension that we'll begin to see in this story between that ignorance of the gospel, being introduced as a real true gospel, and this second spiritual blindness, which is really a denial of being blind in the first place. So go ahead and go to John chapter 9, verse 1. I'm going to read a couple of pretexts before we get started. Actually, I'm going to just kind of summarize in Ezekiel 34. God has been frustrated with the bad shepherds of his people for a long time. They've been doing a lot of things. And in Ezekiel 34, we find a prophecy against these shepherds. And the shepherds of Israel have been feeding themselves instead of feeding the sheep. They've been getting fat and rich on the backs of them. They haven't cared for the weak. They haven't cared for the sick. They haven't cared for the injured, the strayed, the lost. Those are all the charges that God levels against them. And with force and harshness, they've ruled the people of God. That's not the picture that we see in Psalms 23. So he talks about how his sheep are scattered and wandering, and there's none that are willing to seek or search after them. And he says, I am, in the middle of that passage, he says, I am against these shepherds. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves, he says, but I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they might not be food for them. He says he will come to be their shepherd. He will look for them no matter where they are. He will rescue them and he'll take care of them. And then now Jesus appears to be that shepherd to come looking for the lost. And in Luke 4, we find Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the good news. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's important to note that here that in the Hebrew, what's going on, the recovery in the Greek, of course, we're reading in Luke, so in the Greek it says recovery of sight to the blind. But if you go back to Hebrew, to Isaiah, which is what he's actually reading from, it's really more rooted, that recovery of sight to the blind is really more rooted in the previous statement of proclaiming liberty to the captives. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's to be understood as in the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And so we can see that blindness is that type of prison. So we see that theme is very well received in blindness. So John chapter 9, verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but it was that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now already there's some things going on. There's some teachings that have been either twisted or misdirected and misfocused. And the focus winds up being on the person. And Jesus responds and he teaches us that it's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's for you. It's for me. It's for us. But it's not about us. It's like Jesus is pointing out that he came for you, and the works of Christ that ended up in the atonement on the cross was for us. The gospel is for us. But it's about him. It's about his name, and it's about his glory. And we need to keep that focus, because that's really important. And all of our teachings, if we don't focus on the fact that he is serious about his glory, he is serious about his holiness, if we don't keep that in the forefront of our mind when we look at what how he's revealing himself to be, we're going to have misteachings. We're going to have twisted thoughts about what the scripture is telling us. So, in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And so he went and washed, and he came back seeing. I'm going to pause here for a little bit more additional background, that in Jewish culture, you might think of a really close-knit southern community where everybody knows everybody's business. They all know each other. There's a lot of nosiness, there's a lot of gossiping, and there's just a lot of knowledge of what everybody's doing. And so as we start to go into these next ones, I want to illustrate that in a few points so that you can see it going on throughout the scriptures. Is when Mary's pregnant, Joseph wants to put her away secretly because everybody's going to know about this. And then when Jesus is teaching and he's upset some people, they say, "Oh, isn't this the carpenter's son?" I mean, they know his dad's job. And then they say, "Oh, isn't he Mary's son?" And then they name his brothers. I mean, they know everything that's going on. The woman caught in adultery. How do they know? Unless they're nosy. So they pull her out. So they know everything about everybody's lives. And then in verse 8, we see the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he," and others said, "No, but it is like him." He kept saying, "I'm the man. You guys know me. You don't know everything about me. You know my father's job." And then he says to them, "Then how were your..." They said to him, I'm sorry. "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." And that's interesting because he never got to see Jesus. Jesus did that, and he never even got to see him. So in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. And now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus had made the mud and opened their eyes. And the reason John points out that it's the Sabbath day is really important because there's this theme that's already developing, and it's in John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. They're upset at him that he's doing these works on the Sabbath, and then they're even more upset. 18 kind of tells us that they're even more upset that he's really talking about his relationship to the Father. And that's where they're really starting to get offended. So it's the Sabbath is the excuse. He's breaking the law. And they had this crazy system where they would stack opinions, like Supreme Court opinions, on top of what the scripture said. And that those opinions by all these various rabbis would be equal to the scripture. Almost as if you had a study Bible and the commentary was in the text. I mean, that's crazy, but that's what they had done. They had issued all these opinions, and one of their opinions is you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. And one of the contentions of a lot of biblical scholars is the reason they were upset about him spitting on the ground and making mud is because that essentially was tilling the earth. So he had broke the Sabbath by tilling the earth, which is, it's just crazy, but this is what legalism does. This is what happens when legalists get to run things. And so they're already fighting with him long term about what's going on the Sabbath and about his relationship to God. And then in verse 15, it says, "So the Pharisees again asked him, how he had received his sight, and he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And it's, you can see it's starting to get a shorter story every time. Look, I'm not even going to tell you about the Pool of Siloam anymore. He put mud, and I see. I washed it, and I see. I did what he said. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Now at first, he doesn't really know who Jesus is. And he says, this man called Jesus. But you can see this man's faith is starting to grow as the Spirit of God is pulling him toward Christ. And now he's already willing to say, this man's a prophet. Two guys that did not want to hear that, by the way. So here we start to see that not only the prejudice and the motives of the Pharisees are going to be beginning to show, but we're also seeing that that man's faith is coming alive. In verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. Again, close-knit community, they knew. They were willing to deny what they knew to be true because they weren't willing to accept Jesus. Until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight, and they asked them, is this your son, whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. Now his parents said those things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Another thing about this close-knit community, it is really hard for us today in 2015 to understand how much shunning affected people in those days. It caused a real hurtful loneliness, and they didn't want to be shunned. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. That was a big deal in the community. And so they were scared. Pharisees are really abusing them with that threat, you know, that, hey, we need somebody to come and say that this didn't happen. So they wanted to be part of that larger community, and that threat of shunning was very serious. Verse 23, therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So for the second time, the Pharisees called the man. So he's already given his testimony to the Jews at large. Then he was brought to the Pharisees. He gave his testimony a couple of times back to back to them. And now they bring him back again. They want to talk to him a little bit more. So for the second time, they called the man who had born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. So again, the Sabbath is an issue. His relationship to the Father is an issue. They don't mind giving glory to a God that they can somehow manipulate here on earth, the version of God that goes to the people. They don't mind that, but Jesus is a real threat, and so they want to make that disconnection. You can give glory to God for this, for the fact that you're healed, but this man is a sinner and we know it. So there, again, we see that those Pharisees are really willfully ignorant about what was expected of the Messiah. Again, in Luke chapter 4, when he reads the scroll of Isaiah, one of the things is recovery of sight to the blind. That's what they were looking for in the Messiah. So they deliberately try to separate him from God. And then in verse 25, he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. So again, the man's faith was very much at the beginning, but it is starting to grow. And he doesn't fully understand who Jesus is, but he's about to. Verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already. I'm frustrated now. I've told you already, and you would not listen. So you become deaf. Not only are you blind, but now you're deaf. You just won't even listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now this man knows. That's a charge that's going to upset them a lot. So they reviled him, and they said, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. And here it's important to note a couple of things. Of course, the man's very frustrated about having to tell his story over and over. And he asks them about their motivation. He starts to question them. He starts to cross-examine. And he says, why do you want to know? What's your motivation? That gets under their skin, and they revile him. They make this statement about Moses. And it's really important here. It has very little to do with Moses. They're just throwing out Moses as a name drop. But really, they could have picked Abraham, but they didn't want to deal with that righteousness by faith. They want to deal with the law. They love the law. They love to manipulate the law. And their relationship to the law is why they selected Moses, not because of who Moses actually was. They see it as a means of gain. They love the law and how they can use it to manipulate people. And they built all these traditions on top of the law that assured that, though Ephesians says Jesus is the head of the church, they assured that they could be the head of the church. And so Jesus is really, really combating that fact that they're living under now. We're the heads. We get to tell everybody how it is. I mean, they made ridiculous laws. Like one of the ones was on the Sabbath. You could only travel so far away from home. And then one day, a Pharisee needed to go further than that on the Sabbath. So they established a new one that you could set up. If you went on Friday night, you could set up a home away from home. And say you could travel, 10 miles or whatever it was. You set up your home away from home 10 miles away. And then when you get there, you can go 10 more miles. So it's really about them and their manipulation of the law. They don't really care about what the law is teaching us, that we can't keep it. But they care about their position. So their teachings are related to yokes a lot in the Bible. And if somebody doesn't know what a yoke is, it's a cross piece that's put over two animals, a wooden cross piece that's usually connected to some sort of wagon or something that they can pull. So there's this burden that comes with a yoke, and it's true of any teaching. Once you learn something, you're responsible for that. But Jesus, again, he says, hey, my yoke is easy, my burden's light. You're responsible for that knowledge, but it's not going to be like what the Pharisees do. Jesus points out that they just love to strap all these things on top of the people and watch them struggle underneath this burden. And they don't even lift a finger to help, he says. It's important, I think, to note here that the Church of God in Jesus Christ, it was never meant to be a Ponzi scheme. It was never meant to be a pyramid scheme where somebody sits on the top. It was never intended to be that way. And that's what people have turned it into by this time that we're looking at. It's what people are turning it into again today. They want to be on top of it. And again, Jesus takes this as seriously as anything. We are his bride. The church is his bride. He won't stand for another man or another person trying to be over his bride. So, in verse 30, the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." Now, the Greek actually might be better if it said, well, this is remarkable. Really, guys? He opened my eyes and you don't know where he comes from? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could not do it. He could do nothing. And this man is really starting to institute some pretty good theology here. First of all, I had to double back and look at the Old Testament, and there is not a single case where somebody was born blind and healed of blindness in the Old Testament. There is only there's a place where Elijah prayed for the men to be struck blind, and then he prayed for them to recover their sight a little bit later. But nobody that was born blind has ever been healed of blindness. This was a first occurrence in the history of the world. And this guy says, there's something to that. This has to be God. So notice again that the man's faith is continuing to grow, and his boldness about talking about Jesus is starting to grow with it. And they answered him, in verse 34, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us, and they cast him out. So you get his good theology followed by their bad theology. You were born into sin, but not me. Of course, we're all born into sin. Romans teaches us that. Right there, you see that sense of entitlement, how they separate him as a man born in sin, but they're blind to the condition of their own hearts. So now the investigation has heard three testimonies. They reflect three differing attitudes toward Jesus in the gospel. The man's original testimony that revealed the prejudice of the Pharisees. The parents' testimony that showed the pressure of religious legalism and what that can do to someone, even to the point that they'd leave their own child out there. And then the third testimony, which was the man's second testimony, it speaks of a growing faith of a man that's about to be ready to make a decision. He's getting ready to respond to the gospel. And in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And what does Jesus do? Having found him, he's looking for the sheep already. You see him start. He finds him. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That's beautiful. I mean, that's beautiful. He'd just been shunned, excommunicated, and outcast. And we often talk in our testimonies how we find God or how we found Christ, but he was never lost. We're the lost ones. God found us. And before the drawing of the Spirit, we didn't even have the good sense to know to look. So I'm glad that when I was downcast, when I was outcast, when Jesus heard me, he found me, and I responded and believed in him and called on him as Lord. So here we see the gospel in action in this man. He asked the man, "Do you believe?" And in verse 36, he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." This is really vital too. In verse 36, he said, "Who is he, sir?" In verse 38, he says, "Lord, Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." See, later Jesus calls them blind guides, so their refusal to acknowledge their blindness is the main problem. And one of my favorite check myself verses, it's actually one of my favorite verses in total, is 1 Corinthians 10:12, where it says, "When a man thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall." They're not taking heed. They think they stand, but a fall is coming. So the Pharisees are so brazenly able to think they can stand without the truth of God provided in Christ. They are truly blind. And here, let me make a side comment. When you're studying the Bible, that it would be easy to stop in verse 41, because that's the end of the chapter. I'm done for the day. I read my chapter. But if you stopped in verse 41, you would be stopping in the middle of this story. So it's so important not to read verse by verse or chapter by chapter. Those things are good to find things, but it's so important that we read passage by passage and context by context. So in chapter 10, verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who," and he's talking to the Pharisees, "he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Here, Jesus could not be making it any more plain, but they still don't see what he's saying. Anybody that's trying to climb into heaven a different way is a thief and a robber, especially if they teach others to do so the same way. Their knowledge of the law should have proven that they were incapable of keeping it, but they reasoned out in their own minds that they didn't need to look for a Messiah. Instead, they could manipulate the law and effectively try to climb over that wall. So Jesus goes on to expound in verse 7. Jesus again says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus makes it clear that they're bad shepherds. They're shepherds exactly like the ones that he condemns in Ezekiel chapter 34. And he makes it clear that it's somehow this teaching started. We were actually talking about this the other day. This teaching started, I guess, sometime in the 80s or 90s, that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's about Satan. In context, it's not. It's about false teachers. They came to steal, kill, and destroy. They're trying to climb in another way and teach others how to get in. And that's dangerous. Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand is not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and they know me, and just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews of these words, because of these words. Many of them, again, there's this wide road and this narrow road, the wide road, many of them say he has a demon and is insane. While listening to him, others, the narrow road, responds and says, "These are not the words of somebody who's oppressed by a demon. Can the demon open the eyes of the blind?" So you see, this is all in context. 64 verses across two chapters, and we made it through. It's all in context. So here at the end of the passage, we have a question. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Showing you that context. And if we could just see the fundamental truth that Jesus is the door, the light, the good shepherd. It's a good news about him and the atoning work on the cross that changes lives. Have you ever seen anybody changed by a law that prohibits some sort of bad behavior? Yet the church finds itself doing things and being involved in things that we were not appointed to do. And this might get under some people's skin. The Great Commission is our call. It's what we're supposed to be about. Spending church resources to pass laws, that's nonsense. It's not our call. I'm not saying I don't have a political leaning, and I'm not saying it's not conservative, but I'm saying from this pulpit I have one job to do, and that's to make him known. DUI charges are not going to save the drunkard. Gay marriage bans, they're not going to help the person that's trapped in homosexuality. And we get distracted as the church. Oh, this is an important thing. We want to defend the biblical view of marriage. Problem is, not all those people have a biblical view of anything. And until we start coming at them in that method, passing a law ain't going to help. It's just going to make them more angry because they don't understand that there is a God who loves them, who wants to meet them where they are. So we're in the church across America and across the world is invested in political things, and it's just not our job. Church needs to get the gospel right. Focus on the person, work, and glory of Christ. The gospel is what can change the hearts of people. We can't replace that with programs, entertainment, motivational speaking that poses as the church of today. The gospel is for us. It's about him. Amen. It is the power of God into salvation. In fact, Paul emphatically declares in Romans 1 that he is not ashamed of the gospel. It's almost like we get ashamed. God made this rule, you know, and if it was me, it'd be different. But God spoke. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God into salvation. Nothing else can save. Money can't save you. If you try to make it into heaven another way, you're in essence trying to climb over the wall. Your morality cannot save you. If you think being a good man or woman will save you, then you're wrong and you're trying to climb over a wall. If you think your wisdom can save you, then you're trying to climb over the wall. And all those who try to climb over the wall and teach others to do the same, they're thieves and robbers. Jesus is clear. If we want revival, which is what Pastor Randy's been talking about for a while, if we want it, it starts with a biblical response to the gospel. That ongoing response in our lives. Just because we came up one time, yeah, that justified us, but we need an ongoing response to the gospel. What he's called us to do, the Great Commission. We have to present the gospel right. It was for me, wretched sinner that I was. It was for you, no matter where you were. It's for anybody here, no matter where you were last night. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. So again, you see this theme. We're sheep, he's the shepherd. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In his life, Jesus kept the laws that we could not keep. And on the cross, he bore a wrath that we deserved but could not bear. And he did it all for a lost and dying world. And we've got to present that. And we've got to be reminded of it constantly. It's got to be in the forefront. And he did it for the glory of his name. Now I'm going to, it's 12 straight up. I made my time. But we're gonna wait a few moments. I want to give everybody an opportunity to respond to the gospel. And that's not just a response for salvation, but it's a response of repentance. If we want revival, it starts with our repentance. If we want to, we've got to repent of doing the things that we weren't called to do, of being distracted. And we've got to focus on the message. We've got to focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul said, That's all I wanted to know among you, Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not supposed to be a Ponzi scheme. I'm going to tell one story. I wasn't going to do any quotes or any stories, but I saw this one and I thought it was really good. Sam Jones was a popular evangelist in the South years ago. And during the course of a revival meeting, he would designate Quitter's Night. Persons were asked to bring symbols or pictures of their sins, cards, dice, whiskey bottles, pictures of other men's wives, and so forth. As the fiery evangelist exhorted the brethren to come forward and leave evidence of their sins, one of the saints of the church responded. The preacher was surprised and asked, "Aunt Sarah, what are you repenting of?" She replied, "I ain't done nothing, and I'm going to quit it." I would invite you, if you hadn't done anything, to quit it. If you're distracted, quit it. If you've never responded to the gospel, he's waiting here at this altar for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would add your blessings to the reading of it. Lord, we pray that we would go out these doors into a mission field, that we would be mindful of that fact, Lord, that we would take the gospel with us, that we would let go of the distractions, that we let go of our preconceived notions, but that we would let your word speak to us and your Holy Spirit direct us. And we thank you for it, Lord. We thank you that you are our good shepherd, and we thank you that you have this desire to be our God and for us to be your people. We thank you for all that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.